Good morning. Scripture passage for this morning's message is from the Apostle Peter's first letter, and I will read from chapter 1. The passage from which I will preach is verses 6 through 9, but I will read from verse 3 before that, which really sort of sets the stage for what he's talking about, and it's really referred to as well. And of course, inasmuch as all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. Since we are told that is so, and thus it is so, let us not simply hear it. Let us not simply read it on paper or on an iPad or something, but prayerfully seek to live out what we're taught, what we're told. And obey, and know God's blessings. Let us hear God's word. The Apostle Peter writes, chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." This is God speaking to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is true. Even as we disobey, even as we and many others do not truly believe, it is true. And what you tell us about yourself is true. What you tell us about us is true. And what you tell us about what you have prepared beforehand for us to walk in this life and in the life to come, is true. Oh, Father, we who are yours should know that and trust in it. And yet we say, we believe, help thou our unbelief. Father, strengthen us in our trust. Strengthen us in our faith. Grant us more faith that we might rejoice, that we might be glad even when we are sad. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was thinking of what to preach about, knowing this would be the last Sunday. And I feel especially privileged to be asked to preach on this particular day. And I thought of, Joshua coming into the promised land and Moses dying just before getting there or something like that. I'm sort of, like the end of one, the beginning of another and things like that. But I also thought about life in the body, because that's what being a Christian is. It's living day to day. It's the mundaneness of daily life. It's the day-to-dayness of life. You live your life 24/7. And our care group, Maria Dunn, surgery for breast cancer. Dear Lisa Waugh, having surgery tomorrow. Mary Montemayor, recovering from a major, major operation on her ankle and foot. And others. Others who suffer in different ways, bear up under burdens. Suffering. Suffering is what I turn to. In fact, I remember the church in which I served as pastor. My candidating sermon was Job chapter 13, verse 5. Yea, though he slay me, I will trust in him. So I like that theme. Because there's certain lessons of grace that you can only learn in the valley of pain and distress. What David was led to call the valley of the shadow of death. It's not always physical death, but it might as well be, or it feels like that would be relief. And show me a Christian who has suffered much and deepened his dependence on God, and I would show you a sensitive soul full of compassion for other people. Someone who has acquired a deepened love for their Savior out of necessity. The story is told of a legend of a king once placing a heavy stone on a road, large stone. It wasn't unmovable, but it wasn't easy. And he hid and he waited to see who was going to remove it. And many who came by loudly complained, "Who left this here?" You can imagine people today thinking, where's the road crews to take this away? I pay taxes for this. But nobody took upon themselves the task of actually moving the thing out of the way. They just walked around it or found a different route. At last, a poor peasant came along and stopped and pushed, rolled, strained to move it into the gutter. And to his surprise, he found a bag full of gold embedded in the road beneath the spot where the stone had been. A note said it was the king's reward for anyone who removed the troublesome object. Well, the Lord promises in his word that we are his. He promises great and precious promises for us who are his. And as we lean upon him and trust in him and follow him, even in suffering and pain, we will know great blessing. Now, Peter heard Jesus say to the people, remember John 16? These things I've spoken to you in me so that in me you will have peace. He wants to give us his peace. Yet from what Peter writes in this letter, not just this passage, but elsewhere in the letter, you can tell that the believers there are suffering. And you can conclude that many of the people listening to this letter were not knowing peace. And Jesus, in the same verse that I quoted from, says, in the world you have tribulation. There is trials and troubles. That's what tribulation means. But take courage. I have overcome the world. You have the tribulation. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. How are we supposed to understand that? How is that supposed to be a blessing for us? And in this passage, the Apostle Peter gives us, the Apostle Peter elaborates on two propositions, two things that we're supposed to leave here with. First is the security of believers in Christ. We're his. The second is their suffering in the world. And suffering can take many forms. Obviously, it could be persecution. But for us, also, it's all manner of physical suffering as well. And Jesus recognized the tension between the peace his people have in him and the tribulation they endure in the world. And he resolved that by his victory on the cross. It's interesting, he's referred to on him on the cross as being the vicarious atonement. It's an old word, but vicar, something that's vicarious is something that one does for another. That's what it means to be a vicarious atonement. He atoned for us through his suffering. So it's because of his suffering, his body and blood shed, that we can bear up under our suffering in this life. And when Peter declares the saints' security and suffering are connected by the wise and loving purpose of God, which he does in this passage, we wind up seeing that the primary lesson for God's people is that the sufferings of the faithful are divinely ordained tests designed not to destroy them, but to sanctify them fully and triumphantly. The sufferings of the faithful are divinely ordained tests. They are from God. I want to look at that in four sections. The first is redemptive riches reviewed. Nice alliteration here for you. And Peter begins the letter by acknowledging where people are in their life, what's happening to them at the time. And they're living in the world, as I'd said before, as aliens. And verse 1 talks about them as aliens scattered throughout these various areas, these various places. And they're dispersed exiles, you might say. And he adds another thing, mainly, that they were chosen by God for their salvation. That echoes, of course, what his colleague Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, that we were chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world. God chose you. If you've trusted in Christ for your salvation, and his shedding his blood for you on the cross, and you trust in that alone, not your good works or anything, and you were among those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. We're told that's true. We obviously weren't there, but it's true. And this privilege of salvation serves as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of his reader's experience of suffering. That's why when Peter starts verse 6 saying, "In this you greatly rejoice," he had just been talking about what they have in terms of their salvation. He wants his readers to review the riches of their redemption. See, the blessings of God's grace and the peace that we have with the Lord are the grounds for our rejoicing amidst the severe trials. That's why I read verses 4 and 5. It talks about an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. God's not going to change his mind. If you're his, you're his. The space has been reserved for you, as it were. It's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation. If you are his, you are his. And so we must maintain a firm and consistent grasp on this truth. It's not something that you logically come to. It's a statement that you're told, that God is telling you that it's true about you if you're his. You don't feel it. You don't sense it. You don't touch it. You don't taste it. But it's yours if you're his. And what's the effect of this? Well, it can have lots of effects. But one effect is it can have a consoling power. And it can have a strengthening and an uplifting and encouraging power. Imagine Paul and Silas in a dungeon, maybe in chains, against a wall. And what are they doing? Moaning? At times I think I would be. They're singing. They're singing. I saw my little grandson Nathaniel sitting here in his little rocker, little car seat here when my daughter and others were practicing before the service. And he was rocking along to the music, making himself go back and forth. He was happy with it. Well, Paul and Silas were in chains. And yet they were glad when you'd think they'd just simply be sad. God, why did you put us here for crying out loud? See, for the believer, suffering is not the only reality. Obviously, it's a reality. No one's pretending it's not. There are would-be Christian groups that are simply wrong. Mary Baker Eddy and Christian Science and others pretending that physical suffering is a chimera, it's a false thing, it's not really there. It's like, no. Pain is real. Pain is real. But it's endured within a blessed context. I'm not just covering it over with pretty icing. It is real. If you are the Lord's, I mean, remember, his salvation was bought at the price of a scourging that by itself should have killed him. Our salvation itself was bought with a price by bearing the cross after that happened. Being on a cross for hours, pulling yourself up against the nails to be able to breathe. He did that for us. And what was the blessed result? Our salvation. He didn't become more God. He didn't benefit, but he's doing that for us. So the faithful, we as God's people, don't simply survive sufferings, but we have cause to rejoice in them and through them. Second thing is the reality of suffering, which obviously I've been hitting. Suffering's real. Verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials or temptations." See, the afflictions of believers can be painful and perplexing. On the surface, it might seem to some to contradict what he just said in verse 5. It says, wait a minute, Paul, you just told me that I was protected by the power of God. Well, what kind of protection is this? Remember when I was a kid, there was a song, "I Didn't Promise You a Rose Garden." And that's something we need to remember. You know, health and wealth is nonsense. It's not Christianity. God's not promising you that in this life, in the flesh. You may or may not have it. It's possible. But certainly not, that's not what's promised. Peace with God, forgiveness of your sins, the ability to obey your Maker, that's promised. But not physical comfort or those types of things. But the divine protection operates through us as we exercise our faith. We are given his peace. We are given his strength. And remember the example of Abraham. And we're told, Paul talks about this in Romans 4, where it acknowledges that he had a virtually dead condition of his aged body. There he is about to father a child at the age of 90 or 100. But his faith acknowledged and rested in the power of the God who promised him a son. I mean, he looks at his wife, who's like 90 years old, and it's like, right, of course, yeah, sure, she's going to have a child. And yet, she did. So what is the reaction of God's people in trials? I mean, I can think of mine. I can whimper and moan with the best of us. But the faithful, as we turn and look at God's promises, as we remind ourselves of what we know to be true, we honestly face the fact of afflictions, but we don't stop there. Like Job said, yea, though you slay me. And he knew that he couldn't pretend it was simply someone else bringing these things to him. Ultimately, it was from God. God was allowing Satan to do it. Yea, though you slay me, yet I trust in you. Like the passage I've quoted from John 6, where Jesus says, you're not going to leave too. And the disciple, and Peter says, where else do we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, that's just it. He is the one true God who has saved you. Where else do you go? Even in the midst of affliction. See, by faith we lay hold of the plans, the consoling plans and purposes of God in our affliction. Now, you remember that verse in Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. Now, understand, it's good as God defines it, not good as you define it or I define it. My good might involve no physical suffering or pain, but it's as he defines it. So that's what's happening in the midst of this. And Peter doesn't stop with simply acknowledging this, but he goes on to interpret the trials in the context of the sure and living hope of believers. They are God's people. How do they live and take the suffering? How do they understand it? How do they bear up under it? It's going to happen. God doesn't promise you it won't. So how would you have me respond, Lord? And you know in your heart, the longer you've lived as a Christian, that if you actually obey and follow, you actually will feel better at the end, on the other side of things or in the midst of it. It just hurts as you begin to first face it sometimes. But the hope held on to by faith, this hope, this promise from God, hope is not a maybe it'll happen. Hope is a promise from God. Held to by faith cuts the present sufferings down to size. I can do this in him. In the strength of Christ, I can live through this. I can bear through it. There will be, at some point, an end of the trials. It says, even though for a little while now, if necessary. For a little while. There will be an end at some point. He's not trying to trivialize it, but he is saying, he's trying to magnify the consolation we should know to be obtained through the trials. And Paul does the same thing in 2 Corinthians when he says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Momentary light affliction. I mean, we've heard of Paul's descriptions of things that happened to him, beaten X number of times, left for dead a few times. And he's referring to momentary light affliction. See, by faith we see not only the stark, brute facts of suffering, but the reality, the purposeful reality from God. And we don't know all of why he's doing it, because we don't see the results 6 months from now, or a year from now, or 5 years from now, of something that he's putting us through now. But as we live through our lives as believers, over time, we can look back at things and go, I remember when I went through X and how the Lord led me through that, and I trusted in Him better. And I loved Him more. And I was able to share more because of what was happening. Those kinds of things happen. However long these trials last, they will come to an end. Although we do have to face the fact that there are times we'll be praying for healing and the Lord heals the person to heaven. So the trial will end. We don't know how and when and where and what length. But by faith, we also know not just simply that they'll end, but we know that God's in charge of it. I mean, I've heard people refer, I'm not a great student of Islam, but I've heard people refer to the view of God, the view of Allah in Islam as being very deterministic and very fatalistic. And people, you could have somebody superficially look at Christianity and go, well, same here. This is the one who, but the Christian God is the one who says, call me Father, Abba. I love you with an everlasting love. Describes himself as like a mother hen or an eagle with the feathers, and we should collect under its wing, his wings. That's a different God. That's a different God. So, yes, these things are happening. Yes, they are his plan. He is determining his plan. It is working out. But he who is working it out is a loving Father who chose you before the foundation of the world to set his love upon you. That's what foreknowledge means. Foreknowing is foreloving. So the afflictions of the children of God don't come from chance or God being distracted and all of a sudden you died or something. Just as God granted Satan permission to afflict Job, so God likewise, for good, holy, and wise reasons that we don't necessarily see at the time, ordained the course of our afflictions. And if you know you're his, that can give you some comfort because you know he has his reasons. If necessary. Peter says, if necessary. The necessity doesn't come from unavoidable circumstances. Again, it's necessary because God determines this is needful. This should happen now. I can think of things that happened in my life. I had a very tough 2012. My mother and my stepfather both died. When I was a boy, 7 and a half, I went through the trauma of my father dying suddenly in an accident. But those things were necessary. I think of various blessings that occurred as a result. After my father's death, my mother later remarried, and I've got a new sister. My mother was blessed with a man coming alongside after my father's death. Many blessings flowed after. See, the divine will guarantees that pain will produce glorious fruit in his people. I mean, it's not always easy, and you might think, Lord, couldn't you do that in someone else instead? But nonetheless, his will be yours. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is Mary, when the angel Gabriel tells her what God's going to do in and through her. And her reaction isn't like, oh, I've got a cousin nearby. You go to them instead. I really don't want to bear this burden. No, she said, be it done unto me according to your will. Okay, Lord, your call. And Peter knew this from his own experience. Jesus had told Peter that Satan had demanded permission to sift him like wheat. We're told this in Luke chapter 22. And we know that sifting is a purifying act because Satan's determined to corrupt and destroy the Lord's people. But what made Satan's temptations into a purifying test was the fact that God was sovereignly superintending it. One of Satan's many sins is he doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe God. He doesn't trust God. So when he tells us, did God really say, Satan doesn't really believe either. He thinks eventually he'll actually get someone out of God's hand. He hasn't been able to yet, but he still thinks there's the chance, so he keeps trying. But God's over it all. God is ordaining it. He is superintending our trials, which are mediated through the prayers of Jesus. So God uses the sin of men and devils, sinlessly to sanctify his people. And of course, our Redeemer ever lives to make intercession for us. Third point is rejoicing in refinement. Verse 7 talks about the proof of our faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire. The theologian J. Adams once commented on this passage, and he asked the questions, how do you take suffering? Do you cry and go all to pieces? Why me, why me, why me? Do you grimly bear it? Just stoic? There you're not reacting as though it's a loving God, obviously. Do you begin to question God, why did this happen to me? And what, if anything, sustains you in your time of sorrow, with a particular pain? Didn't you know that God says that you can be glad when you are sad? And that's the point. We can and should. Because why do we rejoice? In what do we rejoice there? It says, the proof of our faith, being more precious than gold that's perishable, even though tested by fire. What is going to make us rejoice? It's in knowing that God is sovereignly ordaining and governing our afflictions, not in the afflictions themselves, that we rejoice. We're not saying, oh, Lord, bring it on, make it hurt more. That's not the point. The point is, you know best, Father. And I think one way to bring this home in the sense of you know best, it's like, oh, yeah, really? It's like, did he draw you to him, or did you just walk over and figure it out on your own that you needed God when you were saved? I think he drew you to him. If he hadn't done that, you'd be lost and damned and go to hell, just like I deserve. But it's because he came to you and changed your heart, turned your dry bones to live bones, put flesh on them, breathed upon them with his spirit. If God's done that for me who deserves damnation, which he did, then basically anything he gives me, even if it involves suffering, is gravy. I don't deserve my salvation. I deserve the opposite. See, we look to the loving and wise hand of our Heavenly Father, applying the trials to us. I mean, it's like Paul's reference to the loving parent who applies discipline to their child, just like God does. Verse 7 says, in this you rejoice. See, our joy is strengthened because of the sufferings that we endure. Peter declared that God keeps us for glory by faith. By faith, which is like by trust. We trust in him. We follow him. Our faith then continues to the end of our lifelong pilgrimage. And if faith is going to endure, it needs to be purified and stress tested. And like gold, it passes through the furnace. During the Lord's Supper, we're going to hear some people sing some of the words to How Firm a Foundation. I love the passage there that says, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, says God, thy trouble to bless and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Then my favorite that I usually can't get through without choking up. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, God says, all sufficient shall be thy supply. Like Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. The flame shall not hurt thee. And there'll be times in your life the suffering will feel like as though you're being burned. The flame shall not harm thee. I only design thy dross, the impurities, the sin, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. So that's what's happening to you. The fires of affliction or persecution will not reduce our faith to ashes. God sends trials to strengthen trust in him so that our faith will not fail. It will strengthen and result in reaction. Our trials keep us trusting. Again, if you know that God will send these things to you, then you're not surprised, you're not scared. Okay, Lord, what's next? Where will you take me next? See, our trials keep us trusting, and they burn away our self-confidence. And what do we do then? They drive us to Jesus. Just what God wants to happen. They drive us to Jesus. Lean upon him. Rest upon him. The soul that on Jesus doth lean for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That's the point. Like a jeweler putting his most precious metal in the crucible, so God proves us in the furnace of trial and affliction. The faith of Job emerged from his trials as pure and strong as ever, the very end of things. Reading the book of Job is a wonderful thing to do for any healthy Christian. If you want to be healthier, read it. He complains. And God's okay with that, because at the very end of the book, he says to the other men, "You did not speak well of me as my servant Job has." So it's okay. If you're his, you'll know. Yes, it feels like you're slaying me. Yes, the darts, the arrows are piercing me. Yet I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day I shall see him. He trusted in God. So we rejoice in this refinement. Last point is the results of the refinement. Verse 7 to the end. The proof of our faith, being more precious than gold that's perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then this wonderful passage said, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." That's what will all happen. Peter tells us that not only God's purpose in our trials, but the divine product of our trials. There's a reason, and there's meant to be a particular result in us. See, the refinement of our faith undergoes results in two things: God's glory and our great good. God's glory and our great good. God's glory. Praise and glory and honor are offered by the faithful to God who has brought them safely through all their earthly trials. You hear that again and again and again from God's people, how God enabled them to bear up under, to even rejoice, "Yea, though you slay me, I will trust in you." That kind of reaction. God is glorified through our sanctified suffering. Suffering by itself is not the point. Is how are you acting and reacting in the midst of it? See, our faith is refined through trials, and by that happening, we increasingly learn to see and understand the wisdom and power and love of God that is working in us and through us, that sanctifies us in our tribulations. And we praise him for his wise and loving employment of our trials for our good. And the longer you live as a Christian, the more you see how it was for your good. The younger you are, it's tougher to tell because you've only had so much time going through it. But you learn from the other believers around you who tell you their stories. "Yes, didn't it hurt? Of course it did. I was in agony. You know, the loss of my wife or my cancer or whatever it was." But you hear that testimony. And in all this, we ascribe glory to God for his incomprehensible plans, for his will, for his love, all of which we grasp, not exhaustively, because certainly we're not going to understand it completely. And in some ways, we're not going to understand it at all. But we see it occur around us. But we do grasp more clearly, deeply, and firmly in our faith. We hold on to him all the more. And know his blessings all the more. And while all of this is to the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ coming at his second coming, it talks about we believe in him, we will greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of the faith the salvation of our souls. He will come. We now know joy from the Lord Jesus, whom we don't see. And we have thanks for the Lord Jesus, whom we shall one day see. So we have joy and we give thanks. So that's God's glory. The other part is our good. What is our good here? His glory is not maintained at the expense of the welfare and lasting happiness of his people. He gives us blessing in this, because we are most blessed as God acts for his highest glory. Now, yes, we would have cause to glorify him if he were unable us to avoid trials and afflictions, obviously. But there's greater cause for us to glorify God when he plunges us into trials and causes them to serve for our good rather than for our harm. I mean, if we're living obediently and somehow being friendly enough to get to know some neighbors, chatting with them occasionally, and if they know something of our lives, a believer going through trials can be a huge glorifying witness to those around them, because they see somebody reacting in a way that is unnatural. It is unnatural to have the peace that passes understanding. It is unnatural to be okay and at peace at some level when all sorts of fiery trials are occurring in your life. And this unbeliever looks upon you and thinks, that makes no sense. Why are they acting like this? And it may be in that moment you can be, as Paul puts it at one point, an aroma of life to that person. But it won't happen if you're not acting in the midst of your trials like this and living through them like this. See, the good we derive through trials is mentioned by Peter in verses 8 and 9. We have this outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And amidst his trials, the believer does not say, as Job's wife once said to him, curse God and die. Give it up. Get a grip. Throw it away. No. We are able to say that the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, as Job did say to her. And the faithful are enabled to cast themselves more and more upon the loving care and blessed communion of our risen Savior. We don't see Jesus now, but we do see the things that we suffer. But faith quickens us in our afflictions to ask for, seek after, and find the deep love of Jesus. Turn to him in prayer. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Who are they trusting in? They go into the fire, and as God's, you know, before they go in, they said, our God could save us from the fire if he would, but if not, we still will not bow down to you. They get tossed in the fire, and there they wind up talking with Jesus in the fire. But they trusted in him, and he cared for them. See, we love him who stands with us in the flames of our trials. Jesus is there with us in the flames of the trials, just as he was with those three who were put into the fires. Because as Paul puts it in Philippians 3:10, Paul says that he wants to know Jesus, that I may know him deeply, fully, that I may know him. And what does he want to know? He wants to know the power of his resurrection. Oh, that's good, being resurrected from the dead. That's a positive. That's a plus. That's great. That's a release. That's going up and away from sufferings. He doesn't just say that, though. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And then what does he say? And the fellowship of his sufferings. He who did so much for me, he who bled for me and died for me, is it that big a deal for me to suffer some as well? May it be so. I will suffer as well. Thank you, Lord, that I'm considered worthy to suffer as one of your people. See, we experience deeper intimacy with Christ as we share in the fellowship of his sufferings. And he's not talking about being likewise crucified. Any sufferings. And then bearing up under it, yet rejoicing, like Paul and Silas in chains. See, what we see tells us that we should dread these sufferings. What we see tells us that we should grieve and moan and cry and gnash our teeth. But by the exercise of our faith in Jesus, calling upon him, we find that we have a shield that both quenches destructive darts cast at us by wicked men and devils. and also transforms those very missiles into fuel for our joy. See, we as believers don't love or rejoice in Jesus less because he preserves us in our trials, or any less because he put us through our trials. We love him more and rejoice in him to the glory of his name as he brings us through the fire of testing, making us better than we were before. The outcome of our trial-tested faith is the salvation of our souls, as it says in verse 9. We don't merit it. And what it's saying there is this is the normal behavior, this trusting upon Jesus in the midst of suffering, leaning upon him, is the normal behavior of those who are saved, those who are born again, those who are truly Christians. We know this to be true, and knowing how this affects how we act each day, and knowing this affects how we act each day with whatever the Lord brings us in our lives. Is this you? You may not be undergoing particular suffering right now, but odds are you will. Is this you? Are you among those whom he talks about who have an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled, reserved in heaven? Have you seen yourself as a sinner before God? Have you seen his standard of holiness? And have you realized and seen the one set before you, Christ, the Son of God, who lived a perfect life in that you were supposed to, and then took upon himself the punishment, as we see in his broken body and his shed blood before us in the Lord's Supper? Have you trusted in him? There is a God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has come to redeem his people. And he does that in the midst of and through our sufferings. Believe in him. Trust in him. And as we see suffering before us, as we live through suffering, know that the sufferings of the faithful are divinely ordained tests, designed not to destroy us, but to sanctify us fully and triumphantly to his glory and to our good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us these hard lessons, some coming to have some peace and understanding and acceptance before we face great suffering, and others in the midst of it. But Father, be with your people as you always are. Give us a strong sense of your presence. Give us comfort and use us to glorify yourself. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.